In your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. 1 John 3, 10 through 18. Our study in 1 John is titled Authentic Christianity. John is writing at the end of his life, probably well into his 80s. He's writing to the churches of Asia Minor, the country we now call Turkey. At that point in time, Asia Minor was a melting pot of culture, philosophy from all over the world. It really was the place where the East and the West met. And in that context, many in the churches were being pulled away into various philosophical religions that were sort of coming up near the end of John's life. And he writes this letter to call them to remain faithful to apostolic, biblical, orthodox Christianity. Now, the context of this letter, I think, is important to remember. You can appreciate as you read this letter why at times, and including our passage tonight, John sounds a little combative. He's very strong in saying this person or that person is a son of the devil or a child of the devil, and this person or that person is a child of God. He's not doing that to be acaustic, to be mean-spirited. He doesn't take joy in just attacking people randomly. He's not an angry, frustrated old man who's just seen things change, as sometimes is the case, and is just trying to hold on to his little kingdom. No, he's fighting a defensive battle, actually. A defensive battle. He's seeking to defend the faith committed to him from those who have come into the church with the purpose of seducing believers away from the faith. Now, if you can understand that bigger context, you understand what's going on then now in chapter 3. In chapter 3, and we've been seeing this for a couple weeks now, John is giving the markers of a true child of God. He's giving the markers of a true child of God. We've seen two. The first was a living hope. The true child of God has an orientation towards the future that changes their life now. They simply are not living for the present. They are living for the future, and that changes the way they live now. The second is, as we saw last time, the true Christian, the true child of God, has a freedom. We saw it last time, that the true Christian sins, but is not under the dominion of sin. He or she does not live a life characterized by the dominion of sin, by enslavement to sin, but because of Christ's victory, a true Christian, a true child of God, lives in the freedom that Christ has won for them. Sometimes they go back to their old ways, they fall, they stumble, but they are not rechained because of Christ's work on their behalf. Tonight I want to add the third marker of a true child of God, and that is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's our big truth for tonight. And our command. Do what I did last time. Give you a big truth and a command to go with it. So a truth and a command. The big truth of our sermon tonight, you can listen for this, is that Christianity is not a private religion. It is personal. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is not a private religion. There is no such thing as having a personal relationship with Jesus and having nothing to do with the church or with other Christians. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a private religion. That's the great truth. And then our great command tonight is, therefore, our faith must be worked out in loving relationships with other Christians. We must, if we're a true Christian, a true child of God, have loving relationships with other believers. That's our truth. That's our command. I ask you to stand. Let's read. And as we read, I think you'll hear both these in our text. Please stand. 1 John 3, 10 through 18. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Almighty, gracious Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Our dear Savior, in his temptation, exclusively quoted Scripture to fend off Satan. If he could not do without it in his moment of need, certainly we cannot do without it. We need your word today. We will need it this week. We will need it to do battle with the flesh, the devil, and the world. So be gracious now, Father. Put your word in our hearts. Write it upon our hearts. And seal it there, that it might have its purpose and effect in us. And Father, we will pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Before we jump into our text tonight, I want to say a few things about love. I won't tread on anything, I don't think, too much that Pastor Gary said this morning. That, again, was just completely providential. This is just where I am in the study of 1 John. I'm going section by section. It just worked out that way. But I do want to take just a moment to open this topic of love up a little bit for you, because I think in our context, even in the church, the idea of love has been narrowed quite a bit, and certainly in our culture. In our culture, love has been narrowed down, it's kind of shrunken down to mean something like feeling or desire or attraction. Pastor Gary talked about that this morning. It's something that's wild, it's free, it's impulsive, it's follow your heart kind of stuff. But in the Bible, love is a much bigger, better concept than that. Love in the Bible speaks to everything we do with each other. In fact, as you saw in the reading from Romans 13 that Elder Boyajian did for us, love and the law are intimately connected. In fact, you could say that when you do the law in someone's life, you're loving them. So children, when you obey mom and dad, you are loving mom and dad, according to Romans 13. That's the essence of the law. When you pay your taxes faithfully, you don't try to get around them, you're loving your neighbor. Love in the Scriptures is so much more than just that sort of hot desire between two people who are attracted to each other. It's everything about the way we interact with one another. We are to live in love in everything we do. I love the example Pastor Gary gave of loving your enemy. There's something that generally you're not going to have warm, fuzzy feelings about. And yet it's a real kind of love that we are to have for other people. And we could give examples after examples. In the church, we have an office for this. The love experts in the church, did you know this? And this might shock some of them, they might want to talk to me afterwards. But I think the deacons, actually, in our church are the love experts. Their job is to meet the mercy needs of our body, to go find out where there's need or want. That's love. Scripture has such a broader view of what love is. It's so much more than those warm feelings. It is instead, I would say, and this is how I define it for people, a settled commitment to another's good. Love is a settled commitment to another's good. Now, of course, that looks differently in one relationship to another. In a marriage, it has unique elements. In friendship, it looks one way. It takes different forms, but at the end of the day, all true love, biblical love, is a settled commitment to another's good. It's helped me in the past to think about love as a river. And don't worry, I'm not about to get poetic. But if you think about a river, it's made up of one thing. It's water. It's just water, right? But it behaves differently in different conditions. You put it through a rocky area and it's stormy, it bubbles, it looks different. You put it in a still area and it pools. Love is like that too. It is just one thing. It is a settled commitment to another's good, but it looks different in different relationships. We need that broader view of love because we need to realize that our children are called to love when they submit to their parents, that we're called to love when we treat our neighbors with respect, that all that, biblically speaking, is called love. Not just romance, not just the things we focus on. So that's one way in which I think love has kind of been shrunken in our society. It's used almost exclusively for this kind of madcap feeling I have for one other person that I'm especially attracted to, instead of seen as a whole lifestyle of how we treat each other every day, all of us. Our neighbors, the government, everyone in authority over us, it's something much broader according to Romans 13. So that's one way it's been shrunk down. The other way in which it's been narrowed, I think, is who we're to love and where the focus is when we talk about loving relationships. Again, it seems like in our culture, we talk about love, we're talking about a man and a woman being in love. And yet love is something that is far bigger and greater than that. Love relationships are all around us. Parents and children is one of the greatest love relationships. Sisters, I know my sisters dearly love each other. Brothers and sisters, there's all these love relationships. Men and women can have deep, loving friendships with each other. I don't know about you, but I almost grew up in a culture where if you were good friends with a man, it was almost a suspicion thing. You know, you couldn't have that. And yet that's so unbiblical. We need to open up this idea. It includes all kinds of relationships that we are called to have with each other. I remember when the movie Frozen came out. And if you don't have small children, you might know what that is. If you have small children, you have it memorized probably by now. And one of the comments that was made when that movie came out, it was very telling, was how rare it was to see a blockbuster movie made for kids where the central love of the story was not between a man and a woman who were in love with each other, but where the central theme of love in the story was between two sisters. And it was thought that was one of the reasons it was so popular. Parents were so refreshed to finally have a film where their children were pointed to another love that could be really important and central to their life besides finding Mr. Perfect. And I agree. And I think that's why a lot of parents enjoyed it. And so our society has shrunk it. Again, turn on the radio, watch the TV. 99% of the talk about love is about obsessive, romantic love between a man and a woman. And yet, think about how your life has been shaped by all the love relationships God's called you into. Your parents, your siblings, your children. There's so much more to it than that. So we want to open up that idea a little tonight. I'm beginning this way because what John is calling for here is love for each other in the church. And if you're still kind of dwelling in the cultural world, that's going to sound very strange and maybe even dangerous. Like, how am I supposed to love the person across in the pew next to me? Taking what I just said, let's apply that for a second. First, it doesn't mean you have to have warm fuzzies about each other all the time. It doesn't mean that you have to be obsessed with one another all the time. It doesn't mean that you come to every event the church has, no matter how badly timed it is for you and your family, because unless you do that, you don't really love people. That's this kind of shrunken, narrow idea that love has to be obsession. No, what it's simply calling for is a doing of the law in the lives of each other. A kind of respect, concern, prayer. It might mean making a meal. It doesn't mean this sort of obsessive thing that we have sort of caused it to mean or come to believe it means in our culture. And I think Pastor Gary taught that this morning well, and I just want to push it again tonight. So love can happen here amongst us. And is to happen here. This is another place where your love life takes place. It is not simply about finding that person that you think you're supposed to be with and then obsessing about your relationship with them. It's about having a biblical love in every part of your life, in every relationship that you've been given. With that kind of introduction, just reminding you a little bit of what biblical love is, I want to look at the two major points I think there are in our text tonight. The first in verses 10 through 15 and then in 16 through 18, a second point. Here they are. Two main things, I think very stunning things that John says about love. First, in verses 10 through 15, John says that love is the reversal of the curse in our life. In verses 10 through 15, love is the reversal of the curse in our life. You move from death, remember that's the curse, to life. You look like a child of the woman, the seed of the woman, like Abel, and not the seed of the serpent like Cain. Notice how he brings that story in. He's going all the way back. We'll get into that in a minute and saying, when you learn to love, you are actually, what's happening in you by God's grace is the reversal of the curse of what happened in Eden when our first parents sinned. Second of all, in verses 16 through 18, love is the reaction to the gospel. Love is not something you generate on your own, but we'll see is a reaction to the gospel. And so you see in those verses, John's going to say, because you know what happened in the gospel, you know what love is. And you react to the gospel by loving others. It is a reaction to the gospel. Let's take these separately now. Love first is the reversal of the curse. Christianity teaches that God made us to be relational with each other as well as with Him. Now, this is very different than evolution and the dominant cultural view of our own age. In evolution, everything is about the survival of the fittest, right? Everything is about devouring what is weaker than you. Relationship plays no part in it. Evolution is pure and simple me. Me and me alone. But in Christianity, God made us for relationship. God made us relational, basically, intrinsically. It's how we're made. Adam, remember, before Eve was made, there was something wrong, actually. He wasn't totally happy. God wasn't totally happy with the situation. That's how hardwired it is into us to be relational with one another. It's how we're designed. And listen, this is why it's that way. We're that way because that's the way God is. We are made relational because we are made in His image, and He is relational. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before time began, lived in perfect community with one another. Perfect harmony. They already were love. They already had love. We're the only religion in the world that can say that God is love. Did you know that? In every other religion in the world, God created things, and now that there's something else in the universe, He can then experience love because He created something to love. In Christianity, because we have a triune God, we believe that God was love ever before He created anything. That in fact, what's going on in the world, you see, is not God making people because He's lonely and wants something to love, but rather God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, had perfect love together, and the only reason to make us would be to bring us into what they already have. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach us God is about. For example, Jesus, in His prayer, right before He goes to the cross, says this, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me, other believers, may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What's Jesus saying? It's not just here, it's other places. Father, I want to bring My children, those You've given Me, the elect, into our love. So our God, before time began, before He created, already was love. And already was perfectly relational. And so when He then stretched forth to make a people and make a world, He made us hardwired inside to be relational, to have relationships with one another. And so, as soon as we fell from that, as soon as we sinned against God and became separate from Him, we began immediately to start to be alienated from one another. You can see how that works. In our perfect state, before sin came, in our state of holiness, we were naturally relational. It was easy. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was exactly what we were hardwired, designed to be from the beginning. The minute we fell into sin, we started moving away from each other. See, how do you know that? Because of what he mentions right here when he brings up Cain. Cain is the first generation of human beings after the fall. It happens so fast. Listen, sin is so insidious. It is so awful that here comes Cain and Abel. They're just born after Eden. Their parents still remember Eden. They still knew where it was. I mean, this is just one generation. And within one generation, two of Adam and Eve's children, one of them kills the other, murders them in cold blood. Because that's how quick sin started moving us away from each other, causing us to be selfish and causing us to fight against one another. And that's why John brings this up here and says, Cain was a murderer. And don't you see that when you live in hate, when you fail to love one another, you are walking in Cain's steps. And for what does verse 10 say that means? If you're walking in Cain's steps, you are a child of the devil. Now, what does John mean by that? Is he just trying to be mean? No, he's very sophisticated here in his theology. Because if you know Genesis, you know what happened with Adam and Eve. They fell into sin, and the Lord said to them, you're going to have children, and they're going to belong to two families. Seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. So go back and read verse 10 that way now. In this, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not the seed of the woman, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, the first member of the seed of the serpent that we know about, who evidenced that seed, that identity, by murdering his brother. Listen to what John's saying. John's saying, if your life is not marked by love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, you bear then the ancient mark of the seed of the serpent. You don't belong to the seed of woman. And you're living in the curse that came out of Eden. That's why John goes all the way back to Genesis and says, you need to understand this. Can you see what's at stake here? Do you see what John says is at stake here? This is really shocking, I think, almost passage. In our love for each other, what's at stake here is our very identity as to whether we belong to the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. Whether we are descendants of Cain or descendants of Abel. It's that severe, it's that clear, and he's that strong on it. He then goes one step further in verse 14. He goes to the other part of Genesis that you can't miss when you think about the curse. We know, because we love the brethren, if that's true, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do I know I'm a seed of the woman? How do I know the curse is being reversed in my life? Because instead of moving away from my brothers and sisters, because instead of hating them in my heart, which is murder, the Bible says, I'm moving towards them. I'm loving them. And that's the evidence that I've passed from death now into life. That's why I say that what John's teaching here is that love between brothers and sisters in Christ is the reversal of the curse. It's turning us back to what we were always meant to be and what we will be in the future. We were meant to have loving, meaningful, pure relationships with one another. Satan and sin came in, destroyed that. It was present in the very first generation after Adam, in the life of Cain. But now through Christ, people are moving from death to life. The curse is being reversed. And they're being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I encourage you tonight, there is no such thing as a mature Christian or a Christian at all who does not have healthy and loving relationships with other Christians. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean you have to get along with everyone all the time. What it means is if you find a Christian or you know one who seems very educated in the Bible, knows all their theology, but can never have relationship with another Christian, who breaks every relationship they're in, and I've known such, you know that person is not a true believer in Jesus Christ, no matter what they know. They bear the ancient mark of the seed of the serpent because they're contentious. They're endlessly contentious. And that's the very nature of sin. It pushes us away from each other. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I know many of you have read it. Now, you cannot read Lewis, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, and get your theology from him, okay? Don't do that. You'll be in big trouble. Read your Westminster Confession of Faith, get your theology from that. Read your Lewis and enjoy it, okay? But in The Great Divorce, he gives us a picture of hell. Do you remember that picture? It's of a city or a town in which everyone is moving away from each other constantly. Listen to this description. His main character is there looking around. No one's around. He's talking to someone who is there and trying to understand what this place is and how it works. And you have this interaction. They've been moving on and on, going further apart. They're so far off by now that they could never think of coming to the bus stop at all. In other words, they could never come back in town. Astronomical distances. Millions of miles from us and from one another. Every now and then, they move further still. That's one of the disappointments. I thought you'd meet interesting historical characters here. That is in hell. But you don't. They're too far away. It's a town that keeps spreading. Lewis, again, this is not literally what hell is, but he captured something here. That is the nature of hell. It's the nature of the sea of the serpent. It's the nature of sin. It's the nature of death that keep us always moving away from one another. And so Lewis talks about half, some people wanted to see Napoleon in hell, and they had to travel for 15,000 years to get to his palace. And the character asks, well, what was he doing? He was just pacing up and down in his mansion by himself. A pinprick out there in the darkness alone. Because in man's reckless selfishness, he destroys all the relationships around him, and he moves further and further away from everyone in his life. That's the nature of sin. And so when God begins to work in your life, the curse is reversed, Cain's mark is taken off of you, and you begin to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ, even when they're not perfect. So that's the first big idea here. Love is the reversal of the curse. Second big idea I want you to note, especially in verses 16, 17 now, is that love is a reaction to the gospel. Love is a reaction to the gospel. And that brings us to one of the most fearful, intimidating, and beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Verse 16. By this, we know love. That word know, remember in Greek or in their mind, meant more than just intellectual. It meant experienced. By this, we deeply know love. Because he laid down his life for us. Now that's the deeply satisfying part, isn't it? The deeply encouraging part. That we can know love. That some of us, and this is true of, I know some of you that do not have many loving relationships. Not because of any fault of your own, but maybe because of people who have hurt you, who've mistreated you throughout your life. What a wonderful truth to be able to preach to all people that every Christian can deeply know love. Because he laid down his life for us. What a gift. In Christ, we have been loved with an everlasting love. Literally, an everlasting love. A love that he had for you before time began. What a gift. Ephesians 5:2, mentioned this morning, I believe, says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. For a sweet smelling aroma. Or this hymn, this is among my very favorites. Listen to these words. We sing these things, and I think we often don't feel them and think about them. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. This everlasting, endless love of Christ for his people is at what's at the heart of the gospel. And it is incredibly satisfying when you know it. Every other love in this life eventually fails. Now, Pastor Gary mentioned this morning that some of us are here at Valentine's Day without our Valentine. Some have lost husband or wife. And no matter how wonderful your bond was with that one, you can testify, those of you in this situation more than any, that even that love, which is so amazing, is not everlasting. There's a time when, for a time, just a time, that love bond is broken. And yet here in Christ is an everlasting love. And that is so satisfying, so moving, so powerful. Once you get it, once you understand how much you don't deserve that, what it took to give that to you, how much Christ truly does love you, what Paul says is an unsearchable love. Once that gets a hold of you, the next part comes of the verse. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Loving people like that, this is the scary part of the verse. You see the logic? If Christ died for me, if Christ every day puts up with my nonsense, if Christ has exercised extreme patience and care and sacrificial love for me, then how ought I to live with other believers? Should I not treat them in the very way that Christ treats me? And if I'm not, am I not living in the most giant hypocrisy imaginable? I see it all the time myself. I see it in you too. Harshness with others that none of us wants from Christ. We want Him to be merciful with us. We want Him to be kind with us. We want Him to be patient with us. And yet when someone owes us, we have them around the throat. Right? As the parable says. Love, sacrificial love for brothers and sisters of Christ, is a reaction to the gospel. The person here who most deeply gets the love of the gospel is going to love other people the best. It's a reaction to the gospel. And that's why John can say this. That's why he knits these ideas together in verse 16 and really in verse 17 too, where he says, your love can't just be in words. You can't make this a light thing. Was Christ's love for you a light thing? Was it just in words? No. And so he condemns those who love in word, and he says, you must love in deed. There must be a commitment, a vital commitment to the love of other Christians in your life. Or what's the natural conclusion? You haven't gotten the gospel. You may know it. You may believe it. Remember, the demons believe it too and tremble. They know the gospel. They believe it. But you haven't loved it yet. It hasn't gotten a hold of you yet. How do we know? Because you don't show sacrificial love for others. It is a reaction to the gospel in your life. So many places where the scriptures teach this. I want to give you just one more because I want you to see this isn't just one verse. Probably the most obvious one I could go to, but it's also one of the most powerful. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 makes this exact argument. Exact argument. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This week, brothers and sisters, we're all going to struggle to love somebody. And more than likely, that person's going to be, in many cases, a believer. Maybe a child, a parent, a co-worker, someone around us, maybe your spouse. Very likely your spouse, right? Because that's the way life is. We're going to struggle to love them. Where do you go to get the resources to love other people? Do you just conjure it up out of nowhere? Do you sort of beat yourself up with the law and say, well, I really got to do this? I would say to you that the gospel is your resource. You need love, enduring, strong love for these people in your life who are not easy to love. Where do you get it? Go back to the gospel. It's the reaction of the heart to the gospel. That's John's logic. We know love. Paul says we have consolation of love in Jesus. And out of that, it transforms our lives in such a way that then we start loving other people. So this week when you are tired and impatient with that person, I want you to go back to the cross. I want you to see that, remind yourself of that love you know. You know it, you lose track of it, just like me. Remind yourself of what love really is and how you have been loved beyond anything you could possibly imagine. And then I think you'll find that being patient with that person isn't quite so hard as you thought it was. You see, Christ is never asking you to love the way He did. You're not bearing on the cross the sin and shame of that person you're struggling to love. You're only dealing with a small little fraction of the frustration of their messiness of their life. He's not calling you that. But as you look at Him, You get the gospel. You rehearse it in your mind and heart. You live out of that gospel. You will love others. Brothers and sisters, love is a reaction to the gospel. This week, when love is lying low, when you cannot love the brethren or even those of your own household, what you need most is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In those moments, go back there and you will respond. You just can't be there with him and see his love for you and not love other people. John says, that's impossible. You have to go out with a new living love that acts and works for the best of others because of what's happened to you in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day that you have chosen to speak to us on the subject of love now morning and evening. Father, we thank you tonight that you've called us to love one another. We are so slow to do this. So slow to forgive one another, to bear with each other's faults. So quick to judge others and yet all the time hypocritically asking you to be patient with us. And Father, so often your gospel is veiled from our eyes and we live selfishly. We live like Cain in our anger and murderous thoughts. Father, all these things we confess to you now. Father, this week we will struggle. We will, maybe even this hour, to love those you have given to us. To love those in these pews, the person sitting next to us. Take us by your Spirit to the cross of Calvary. Remind us that we do know love. We have been loved with a love so great, so grand, we cannot even begin to fathom it. How dare we be stingy with others when so much has been given to us? Help us then to love one another, to be willing even to lay down our life